I sincerely doubt today that many of us have ever lived in a time or place where food was scarce and drinking water was at a premium. Maybe you have, I don't know, but for myself, I have never worried seriously about where my next meal was coming from, much less whether or not I would have sufficient supply to keep myself and my family alive. That's one reason, perhaps, we may have a hard time appreciating the true depth of Jesus' beatitude in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Of course, we all have experienced hunger pangs to at least some degree, right? All of our throats have been parched, maybe after working a day out in the hot Oklahoma sun. So it's not as if we know nothing at all about hunger and thirst. But still, the Lord's pronouncement of blessedness here sounds a little bit strange, don't you think? Is Jesus really suggesting, listen, if you're famished and dehydrated, you're actually well off? You're one of the people that is most to be envied. You are fortunate. Did he really mean to say how happy are the people out there who are starving and dry-mouthed? Now, don't forget where and to whom Jesus originally preached this sermon. And what I mean is, remember both the physical and economic climate of that region. Many in his original audience probably were facing intense hunger and thirst. Some of them may have literally been struggling to survive and feed their families as people who were literally poor and sorrowful and downtrodden. So that has to be at least part of the historic and cultural filter through which we hear and interpret this beatitude. But of course, we have to go far beyond that, don't we? After all, even under the prevailing environmental and social conditions of the time, Jesus specifically limited the promised kingdom blessedness to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what did he mean by that exactly? How is a Christian to do that? How are we to experience, value, and maybe even intensify such godly longings? Well, these are the kinds of questions that confront us today, and I hope that you have, and right in line with what we just sang, I hope that you have come hungry to learn and thirsty to fellowship and hear from the Lord himself. We've already been singing about those things. So let's begin our study with what I would call the most general sense of beatitude number 4. I want to amplify for you what I believe Jesus here is actually stating and promising in its most basic sense. Spiritually speaking, if you live daily with a certain kind of insatiable hunger, an unquenchable thirst, a yearning for righteousness, then you can count yourself truly blessed. That is, you can count yourself capable of experiencing deep contentment in God because under his gracious rule, all your intense cravings will be satisfied. Now, if that is a legitimate basic understanding of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 6, and I think it's pretty close, then the following three applications must be appropriate. First of all, righteousness is something we desperately need. It's not an added extra for some Christians. Righteousness is something that we desperately need. In fact, we need it just as much as our bodies need food and water, apparently. Or else why would Jesus have said that literally hungering and thirsting for it is such a good thing? Righteousness must be essential for our spiritual survival and flourishing. Of course, the question then becomes, what is this righteousness that the citizens of God's kingdom should crave? Well, the most basic definition of righteousness, as it appears in the Bible, is simply conformity to a standard. You have a standard. If you conform to that, then you would be considered righteous. Now, that's one of the reasons that in the Old Testament it's so often used without qualification of God. You see, God is righteous in the sense that he is perfectly consistent with his own nature and character. and he is eternally faithful to his own word and promises. In fact, unlike any other being in the universe, the ultimately righteous, totally blessed one conforms only to himself. That's to say that God is his own standard. There's nobody else that can say that. There is no other standard that is self-sufficient, self-standing, and self-evident. God is the only one who is that. And therefore, he has and requires no other standard. His righteousness is supreme. In other words, it's infinite. Now, whenever in the Old Testament God displayed his righteousness, that is, when his perfect character was revealed in purposeful action of some kind, and almost always this was on behalf of his people, but when God acted in righteousness, then the result was almost always some form of salvation or judgment, or sometimes both of them at the same time. Of course, the same ideas carried over into the New Testament, because God didn't change, did he? He himself remained the only perfect standard of goodness in heaven and on earth, but he did finally disclose something that had only been promised in the Old Testament. And that is, how would this holy and righteous God make his people righteous? How would he see to it that they could enter into his holy presence because they were right with him? And since God is the only perfectly righteous standard by which he himself is measured and by which he will measure his people, by the way, he had to send his perfect son. So this is the mystery of the gospel, as Paul called it on more than one occasion. How was God going to do that? Well, he would do it by conforming his people to his own righteous character and not just to some human approximation of it. Now, we're not here yet, but in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is about to say to those who are listening, and this would have been an incredible statement, by the way, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We see there was no other group higher than the scribes and the Pharisees in terms of their trying to keep the law of God and trying to conform themselves to his will. Well, righteousness is something that we desperately need then. It's something that we have in order to enter the kingdom of God. But you know, it's definitely not something we can achieve on our own. That's what else we're taught in this sermon. It doesn't matter. There's no amount of human striving, law-keeping, or personal merit by which we can become as righteous as God requires us to be. So, in the New Testament, we're told, first and foremost, that righteousness is not an achievement. It is rather a divine gift, something that is credited to our account by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So I can't achieve the righteousness that exceeds that of these holy law keepers of the past. I have to rely on the righteousness of another, and that is Jesus Christ, who by his sinless life gave me the opportunity to be made right with God. Through this so-called imputed righteousness, that is the basis of my justification and yours. It is the way by which you are declared to be righteous before God, even though you still can continue to struggle with sin and will until you go home to be with the Lord or Jesus returns. It is the declaration that you are right with God. That was purchased for you by his substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection from the dead. But you know what? If you think seriously about that gift righteousness, that really can't be the main point that Jesus is making in this beatitude, can it? Because as believers, and he was addressing believers for the most part, the crowds were listening in, but he was addressing believers and said, "Blessed are those of you who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Well, we already have that righteousness credited to us by faith, right? So there's no need for us to hunger and thirst for that. Well, human righteousness can also refer to godly justice carried out in the world. Is that what Jesus was talking about? In Amos 5, God famously denounced the empty worship assemblies and ritual sacrifices of his people Israel. Do you remember that? He said at one point that he hated their solemn assemblies. He said, "I just wish you wouldn't come into my courts anymore, because even though I hear what you're saying, I see what you're doing, your heart's not in it. Your heart is not with me." What he really wanted, he said in verse 24 of Amos 5, was for justice to roll down like waters in the land and for righteousness to flow down like a never-ending stream. So he wanted to see literal justice among God's people. Well, a similar desire for that kind of justice might be contemplated in this fourth beatitude, but if it is, I think it remains in the background. When Jesus said that we are to be people characterized by hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I think he really had something far simpler in mind, which is simple conformity to the will of God. There's another good biblical word for that. You know what it is? Obedience. It's knowing what the will of God is as he has revealed it and then living according to that. In the context of this Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus obviously meant righteous obedience as evidenced in our relationships with God and others. So that begins to change our attitude just a little bit about what Jesus is saying here. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is hungering and thirsting after him, obviously, because he is the righteous one. But it also means that we are to so hunger for his Spirit's work in our life that we too start to see ourselves being conformed to God's righteous character. Now, can we be any more specific than that about the spiritual cravings that ought to drive us? And stay with me now, okay? We're talking about this which we are to hunger as much for and to thirst as much for as anything that we know about in our life. Any other desire should pale in comparison. This righteousness, what can we say God thinks that that means or wants it to mean to us? Well, I want you to notice the next time that the word righteousness appears in the Beatitudes. Would you just look down to verse 10 in Matthew 5? He's already said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But in that verse, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? So think about it. We have the first four Beatitudes which end with hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a deep, intense desire to know and to do the will of God. And that's a fitting conclusion for those first four, don't you think? I mean, you've clearly recognized how spiritually empty you are apart from the grace of God. And the way that Jesus puts it is, you're morally bankrupt in spirit, you're grief-stricken over your sin, and you're meek enough to acknowledge that you have no basis upon which to press your personal claims. All right? You're poor in spirit, you're mourning, and you are meek. So you hunger and thirst for something to fill that emptiness, namely righteousness, conformity to the will of God. And the promise is, you shall be filled. Once you recognize that you're empty, then you can truly crave and ask God to be filled and know that he is going to fill you with his own righteousness. Okay, after that come the final four Beatitudes, which end by declaring, as we read, blessed are those who suffer persecution for righteousness. That is, for actually doing the will of God. And I think that's a fitting conclusion to Beatitudes 5 through 7. See, this is no accidental arrangement here. This is not just some kind of haphazard listing that Jesus is giving. It's very purposeful. So what aspects of doing God's will are going to lead to disciples being persecuted? Have you stopped to think about that? I think Jesus meant to communicate the aspects of God's will that are going to lead to you being persecuted are showing mercy, maintaining purity, and making peace. The next Beatitudes that he mentions. Now, you know, those things sound like admirable qualities to us, but the world hates them. The world, the people of this world, want us to be merciless and impure and immoral along with them and belligerent, just like they are. So the exact opposite of the things that Jesus said makes for true righteousness, that's what the world values. In other words, if in verse 6, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness because you know you're empty, you're poor in spirit, you're mourning, you're meek, then by verse 10, if we're being persecuted for righteousness because we have been filled with mercy, purity, and peacemaking, then those things must constitute what Jesus means by righteousness here. It's possible to test that theory, by the way. All you have to do is to trace these traits, mercy, purity, and peacemaking, to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to take the time to do that through the whole thing, but I want you to just scan down through the rest of chapter 5 with me, just to give you an example, okay? Look at that chapter. After insisting that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus goes on to illustrate what that really means, what that entails. In verses 21 through 26, for instance, it's not only that we must not kill, it's also that we must not feed anger against a brother. That is, we are to seek peace, right? Then look at verses 27 through 30, where Jesus said it's not just avoiding the actual act of adultery, it's also not looking upon somebody lustfully. That is, practicing purity of heart. In verses 31 through 32, we shouldn't condone divorce just because there's an Old Testament legal precedent for it, which some of these people were wanting to cling to. We should go beyond the hardness of heart that clings to that law and seek reconciliation with our partner, right? I guess that involves both purity of heart and peacemaking. It would if that were your condition. So you see the pattern. And in the rest of the chapter, it does the same thing. Avoiding oaths altogether, rather instead of just faithfully keeping them, you know. Jesus said, don't swear at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's enough. Turning the other cheek instead of slapping somebody back, even if they deserve it, right? Loving our enemies enough to pray for them instead of just loving our neighbors who can love us back. These are all characteristics of the blessed, righteous disciples in the kingdom of God. As we're going to see over and over in this sermon, the people of Christ are to be different than the people in the world. It's not just to be a casual kind of difference, it's to be a stark difference where your pursuit of the righteousness to which Jesus calls us all is something that will end up causing you to suffer because the world around you isn't going to like it any more than it liked Jesus and his claims. We're to be known as the kind of people who can be trusted and believed without having to swear to anything, who don't retaliate and hate when the rest of the world says, you're due your revenge, and who love without preconditions because God has filled us with his own mercy, purity, and peaceableness. You see how this fits together? So I ask you, do you crave that kind of righteousness for the glory of God? Not just do you want to be a little bit better in these areas, or it would be nice if perhaps you could work on a few of these things. Do you literally yearn for them as if you are starving to be like this? That's exactly what Jesus seems to be saying. There should at least be some rumbling in your spiritual belly right now. Some thirst to drink deeply at the well of Jesus. And you know what? If there isn't, and you're a genuine believer, it's possible that if you don't have any hunger for righteousness at all, that you just don't know Christ. But if you are a genuine believer and you don't feel that intense longing to be like him and to conform to his will more each day, then I suggest that there are significant reasons for that. And you need to figure them out. If you want to live the kind of blessed kingdom life that Jesus is talking about here, to represent and be light in the world for him, then you need to figure out what those reasons are that you're not as hungry as you ought to be. You see, although righteousness is something we desperately need in order to find satisfaction in life and make a real difference for the kingdom of God, unfortunately, far too often, and here's my second point, righteousness is not something we intently crave. Too often, it's not. Something we desperately need, and the Bible is full of references to that, but it's really not something that we intensely crave as often as we ought. And the immediate question is, why not? Given what Jesus is saying here, why wouldn't we deeply desire the very thing that promises to bring kingdom contentment and joyous fullness to a degree that even suffering doesn't faze us? I mean, don't you want that? Don't you want to live the kind of life that you would say, and not just casually when somebody says, how are you? You say, well, I'm blessed. No, you really mean, I am deeply content in God. And regardless of what's going on around me or in my life, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I'm content in him. I'm blessed. God is using me however he wants, and there's nothing that can distract me from seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus said, that's the blessed, full, meaningful life. Don't you want that? Well, then why would you live with less than hunger for it? One of the reasons is we're simply not willing to pay the short-term price. In fact, despite having Jesus' own word on it, we just somehow don't believe that it's going to be worth it. There are short-term pains that we're going to have to suffer in order to have this kind of hunger that will follow through and find righteousness, conformity to God's will in our lives. I know I've given you this quote before by G.K. Chesterton, but it's still so relevant. He once insisted, "The Christian ideal has not been so much tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried." That is, when you start getting into what Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me, deny yourself, keep my commandments if you love me, love your brother as you love yourself, all of those things start to feel awfully challenging, especially when the world is whispering in our ear, don't be like that. Look out for yourself. Take your revenge when you can. You know, revenge is a dish best served hot, right? Steaming. Those are the kinds of things that you want to pursue, or that's what the world wants you to. Well, when we find it difficult, sometimes we just say, I don't guess I need to feed that anymore. I don't need to seek that kind of hunger. It's a lie from the pit of the hell, by the way, that it's not actually worth the cost. And again, the world and the flesh are perfectly happy to keep on whispering that into our ears day by day. There's another quote, this one by martyred missionary Jim Elliot, that sets the record straight. I encourage you to listen to this. He said, and this was before, obviously, he gave his life to evangelize a tribe in the jungle that ended up spearing him to death, along with some other missionaries. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the righteousness of God that we're after. You know, when God creates his character in us, that's permanent. That's something that's eternal, just like his word is. And we're to pursue that. We can never lose that. So we're no fool to give up the things of this world that may be temporarily pleasing and keep our lives a little bit easier on the outside to seek him. R.C. Sproul once told the story about meeting with a man whose business it was to help people plan for their future. And he wasn't just a financial advisor, it was about all areas of life. And so he instructed this group of men that he was meeting with, he said, "I want each one of you to sit down and write out a set of goals about your life. This should include your personal life, your life in ministry, if you're part of ministry, your family life, yes, your financial goals, if you have some of those, your involvement in your community, and just a whole long list of about everything that comprise their life. Set some goals, think about some things that you would like to pursue in whatever time God leaves you on this earth." And so these men did that, and R.C. Sproul said, "As I went through this exercise, I noticed that one thing was conspicuously absent from my list. There was nothing there about growth in righteousness." And you think, well, if you know who R.C. Sproul is, he was a very godly man, a deeply biblical thinker who had given his entire life to teaching people the principles of God's word, both as a pastor and as a theologian, as a professor. I mean, he recently passed away, but I have books of his on my shelf that have been of great value to me. And yet he was convicted by three different passages of scripture, all of them from the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, that he had not really planned to grow in his righteousness. He said, "I really didn't have the hunger for that righteousness that any Christian should have, especially when you start thinking about what God has for you in the future." The three verses, by the way, were, first of all, this beatitude about hungering and thirsting. Then the verse 20 of this chapter, which says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was just thinking about how these were the godliest men of their day. At least in their minds, there was nothing they wouldn't do to outwardly at least conform to the will of God. And then, of course, he said that familiar Matthew 6:33 that says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added to you. And it just convicted him, and he said, you know what? I had not planned for righteousness at all. I had not planned to be more like Christ. He said, I hoped that that would come, and I assumed that it would as I continued to minister and read God's word. But you know what? To hunger and thirst for righteousness is something that you have to encourage in your own life. Now you say, well, isn't that the Holy Spirit's work? Isn't he the one that gives us a new heart and creates that hunger within us? Well, sure he is. But he also does things and he speaks to things in his word that help us to cooperate with him, to yield to his work in doing that. I mean, you gear yourself up for other things, don't you? Especially if there are things that are a little bit difficult for you. You know, if you have a presentation to give at work and you're not really comfortable in having that upfront position, then you kind of work yourself up for that, right? You do some things that will help you to become more adept at that. Or if there's some skill you want to learn, if you want to learn to play the piano, if you want to learn something new, some new skill, you condition yourself and discipline yourself to do it. It's the same with this hungering and thirsting. We just often don't want to pay the price. Of course, the other major reason that we don't hunger and thirst like we should is that we readily accept substitutes for biblical righteousness. We just stuff ourselves with those things, right? And guess what? Some of these things can really be good. They can be good and godly pursuits that you have. D.A. Carson wrote this: among professing Christians, many are prepared to seek spiritual maturity, real happiness, the Spirit's power, effective witnessing skills, satisfying ministries, or some vague sense of blessing from on high. They hunger for spiritual experience, perhaps, or they thirst for a consciousness of God, but very few actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see what I'm saying? A lot of us say, oh, yeah, I want to be in tune with the Spirit of God. I want to learn all of these wonderful things, but I don't really have the desire, and I'm not going to put forth the effort to actually see my behavior changed in the way that I relate to people, my husband or my wife, my kids, those that anger me at work, you know, the people that I disagree with or that even persecute me for my faith. To really hunger and thirst to be like Jesus in all of those things takes a heart that is yielded to him. Another mistake we make, even in the church, is seeking blessedness or happiness itself and it just expecting righteousness to naturally flow from that. But you know, according to the Bible, that's putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? Jesus doesn't issue a specific command here, as he does in Matthew 6:33, but sustaining a voracious appetite for knowing and doing God's will, that's what leads to blessing and contentment, not the other way around. We really need to grasp that. We'll always go astray if we pursue a full and meaningful life first and a God-honoring life of obedience second. You see, that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, hunger for that, and then all the other things that you need in life will be added to you as he sees fit. Only a value system that has been transformed by grace can place its highest priority on the will of God and then trust him to provide whatever else we need. That's the secret of spiritual fullness. Crave his righteousness above all, settle for nothing less than his will, and then guess what? You shall be filled. Of course, there are also some rather poor substitutes, even ungodly ones, for righteousness that we sometimes crave. And you know what? To kind of help you identify those, could I just refer you to the book of Ecclesiastes? It's an ancient book. It's a part of what we call the wisdom literature, but there is more contemporary stuff in there than you can imagine. It's just exactly the same kinds of things that we try to give our lives to today that people are still craving. And the author, Solomon, of that book says, and all of these things ultimately will not satisfy. You can seek them with as much effort and vigor and spend as much time and money pursuing them as you want. You will end up feeling as if your life is empty. Now, let's just be honest. There's not a one of us here who has the mind of Solomon or the time, the authority he had, the money that he had to pursue all of these things to their farthest end. And that's what he says in Ecclesiastes. He said, I gave my life and my heart completely to seek out everything that is done under the sun. Anything that is worth acquiring in life, I gave myself lock, stock, and barrel to getting it. And he had the resources to do it. But what he found out is pleasures, possessions, laughter, get this, landscaping, building these great gardens, wisdom, work, music, influence, justice, all of those things ended in dissatisfaction and disappointment, sometimes bordering on despair. Why? Because that's not what we're meant to seek. God says, whatever of those things you need, I will provide, but you need to seek me first. And that's what Solomon eventually found out. He said, you know, even if somebody does happen to reach the pinnacle of satisfaction from the world's standards, you know, he says, guess what happens then? Death happens. Happens to all people, always. All these things that you've built, all these things that you've accumulated, they end up being given to somebody else, and you don't know whether they're going to take care of them or not because you're gone and nobody remembers you very long. Death happens, and so he says, it's the great leveler. So why in the world would we pursue all of those things that have temporary pleasures associated with them perhaps, but no eternal or lasting value? So what did this wise king say mattered most in the final analysis? Early on in this book, he says, what matters most is what God does and says. That's his simple conclusion. Whatever God does and whatever God says, that's what matters. In other words, his will. God's will is all that there is that truly matters. Righteousness as he defines and displays it. So throughout the book, we read we're to revere and worship him. We're to rejoice in whatever he gives us. We're to trust his power to make everything beautiful in its time. And as he finally presents, he says, this is the end of the matter. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. You see it? Be righteous. Obey him. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that sounds an awful lot like he's saying, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. So it's something we desperately need, righteousness, but not always something we intently crave. So it's a wonderful thing, third, that righteousness is something God generously provides. I've already said that, especially in terms of our justification, this righteousness is a gift. But notice the promise that Jesus associates with this hungering after it. You, or they rather, shall be filled. Filled, that is, with the righteousness that they crave. You hunger and thirst after God's will, and he will give you conformity to his will. Right now, as we've seen, that includes the knowledge that we are counted righteous by faith, that we are daily learning obedience by the things that we live through, and that we're finding increasing contentment in obeying God's voice in Scripture. You'll discover those things if you're seeking righteousness. One day in the future, of course, our spiritual cravings will be utterly satisfied. You know what the Bible speaks of? It speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. There's nothing impure in the new, there will be nothing impure in the new earth. You will be living out a life of utter satisfaction in God because righteousness will be yours in its fullness. Finally, you will be filled. But you know, I think that Jesus also used this future tense promise, they shall be filled, to give us a hint about how God fills us with righteousness and causes us to be blessed even now. This sounds a little bit paradoxical, I suppose, but I think it's consistent with what we learn elsewhere in the Bible. And truth be told, you could probably stand and testify to this yourself. When a saved sinner starts hungering and thirsting to more fully know and do the will of God, that sinner begins to take real delight in the changes he sees taking place. I want you to think about something that you've grown in spiritually for the last 5 or 6 years, perhaps. Are you able to look back on where you have been, how you have grown, with a sense of satisfaction that God has done something wonderful in your life? You know, maybe you struggle with having a bad temper, and you begin to seek the righteousness of God in that area, and suddenly, through a series of events through which God gave you lots of challenges and challenging people that he put there in your life, you know, and you begin to see how he was teaching you patience and love and restraint and all the rest. And suddenly you understand now it's becoming more natural for me. It's not something that I have to stop and think about and go through my mind, this checklist of things biblically that I need to do, because Christ has changed my character now. You see, that's real contentment and satisfaction, isn't it? Well, that's what he does. When we see these changes taking place, we want to be even more righteous. Not simply because we fear God, but because righteousness becomes for us the most eminently desirable thing in the world. You start craving that, and so your hunger increases even more. And there's where the paradox comes in. God says, if you're hungering and thirsting after my righteousness, if you want to know and do my will more and more every day, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to fill you. And you know what I'm going to fill you with? Not just new character, I'm going to fill you with even more of a desire to do my will. So you're going to grow even hungrier for these things. That's how we start looking at the things of this world as not all that important anymore. And we start looking at the things that will participate in our inheritance, that will be part of our inheritance. That's what we start hungering and thirsting for. And we start wanting to do the will of God above all else. That's the cycle, I think, that we're meant to understand. The more we're fed with the bread of life, the fuller we get of God's word, the more we drink living water from the well of Christ, the more our thirst is quenched, then the more we want. So the more you pursue conformity to God's will, the more attractive that goal of righteousness is going to become. So whatever desire you have right now, just keep feeding it and let the Spirit of God continue to do that as well. Well, based on all that we've seen today, let me just ask you this in closing. How hungry are you for real holiness? I love what we sang not too long ago. Yeah, holiness, righteousness, that's what I long for. That's what I need. Is that what you're really craving? Are there any things in this world that you crave more than that? That's kind of the way to balance it out and look at it. Are there things that you crave more than conformity to the will of God in every area of your life? How hungry are you? As I said before, if there are no cravings at all, you'd better check your spiritual vital signs. You better just see that there's a real Christian pulse there, that your heart has been changed, or that you're alive and breathing in the Spirit. You better check that. That's a biblical admonition to see whether or not we're spiritually alive. Or if you already feel full or bloated, why is that? Have you gorged yourself on what we might call spiritual fast food and sugary drinks? You know, things that may be good for the short term, but they're just really kind of casual. Or worse yet, have you binged on the world's junk food instead of the will of God? Maybe you're just experiencing mild hunger pains, limited thirst. Well, that's a start, right? But 1 Peter 2:2 exhorts you to long for pure spiritual milk. That is the milk of God's word. Feed that thirst and that desire. You know what God sometimes does? He actually creates localized famines and droughts around you. Sometimes he used to do that in discipline of his people. He said, I'm going to give them what they want, but I'm going to send a famine to their souls, so that they'll crave me, they'll turn back to me. So maybe in discipline, God does that. But you know what? Sometimes in his utter grace, what God will do is he'll just make your life seem a little dry. You'll start hungering to know his will, but he won't speak immediately. Maybe he's doing that so that you will develop this hunger for him. If, however, you are already starving, if you're like the psalmist who said, as the deer pants for the living water, so my soul longs after you, then praise God for that, because you know what? You're already becoming more like Jesus. God is already filling you with his righteousness. Jesus once told his disciples, my food, literally my meat, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. That's what he'll do for you if you'll continue to pursue that. So if you wish to discover true fullness, deep contentment now and in the future, don't hunger and thirst for happiness, especially the world's counterfeit versions. Go after kingdom righteousness instead. Pursue the will of God as the overflow of your love for Christ, and you will be filled. And that's not the promise of some preacher. It's the promise of the Lord himself. Let's pray together. Lord, throughout this service, we have been singing and praying and hopefully listening to your Spirit to develop within us this hunger and thirst that we'll be filled with that which is best, that which is eternal and lasting and deeply satisfying. And not only that, we know that it will be that which most glorifies you. And Lord, we don't want that just to be something that we sing about. We want it to be something that characterizes every day of our lives. We get up hungry for your will. We go throughout the day, and just like we get hungry and decide it's time to go eat lunch, we will decide that it's time to spend some additional time with you in your word, in prayer, because we want to know what it means to be full of you, full of your word. Lord, when we go to bed, would you help us just to go there with bellies that are rumbling, because we want to be more and more like you and to glorify you more and more in our lives. God, I pray today that this would be something that goes beyond just our mental understanding and becomes a part of our will, as we've been talking about, just that we would so desire it that we would be willing to put aside the other things that distract us, maybe to deny some of the things that may not be bad in themselves, but nevertheless are keeping us from hungering after your will. And then, Lord, would you help us to encourage each other and love each other through the times when we do have dryness, and help us love each other through those. Lord, we are thankful for the promise that one day all of our hunger and thirst will be quenched. All of the things that our heart desires most of all will be met in you and will be met for eternity. But even now, as we find a foretaste of those things, would you help us just to seek you and to trust you with all that we need? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.